The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we confess that indeed our Lord Jesus Christ is that King of glory. And even as he now has entered into his reign, as he is king over the nations, and king especially over his Zion, and sits in his Zion hill, we pray that thou wouldst grant to us a glimpse of the glory of that king. Even as the doors have been lifted high, we pray that we, together with him, might enter into thy presence. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn again to Judges, the 13th chapter, and continue studying Samson. This is not the last study that we'll do in the life of Samson, but perhaps it is the last from Judges 13. There are a few things that I want to talk to you about. Well, actually, a couple things. One of them has to do with the significance of why Samson's mother was forbidden from eating the very foods that Samson would have been forbidden to eat as a Nazir. And then the other thing I want us to see is how Samson was himself a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without mentioning names, in the commentary on the book of Judges by a certain theonomic paedo-communionist who formerly lived in Tyler, Texas, the author cites Judges 13:7 in support of the practice of paedo-communion. Now, for those of you who don't know what I mean by paedo-communion, it is the practice of granting the Lord's Supper, the privilege of the Lord's Supper, to very tiny children. And the reason that this particular passage is adduced in support of that practice is found at verse 7. Now, we'll look at verses 6 and 7 together. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." His argument at this point is basically that what mama eats, the baby eats in utero. That is, children in his mama's tummy. But mama eats the Lord's Supper, or in this case, she's forbidden from eating grapes or raisins or wine or grape juice or any unclean thing. Not because she would necessarily have eaten unclean things anyway, or because the fruit of the vine is necessarily an unclean thing, but to a Nazirite it was forbidden, and therefore unclean in that sense. So the argument goes that if mama eats the Lord's Supper, then just as baby Samson would have been eating grapes or grape juice or wine or raisins in his mama's tummy, that so also the infant in utero, the fetus in utero, also partakes of the Lord's Supper when his mother does. But for us to forbid the Lord's Supper to him upon his subsequent birth, until such time when, at the age of 13, 17, or 95, he professes Christ to the satisfaction of the session, is for us to excommunicate one who previously was taking the Lord's Supper. And so it requires judicial action. Now, for those of you who find that confusing, welcome to the world of paedo communion. If you were looking at Judges 13 and wondering how in the world was that exegeted from that passage, the short answer is it wasn't. It was brought to that passage and imposed upon it. Now, there is an insultive word, a pejorative word that we sometimes use for people who find things there that aren't, called eisegesis. It means instead of drawing something out of a passage, we impose it into the passage. And basically, that's what we have here. This is a classic example of eisegesis. Not only is it eisegetical, it also depends upon the logical fallacy of what we call accidents, A-C-C-I-D-E-N-C-E, not E-N-T-S, not more than one accident, but ascribing something to the essence of an argument which is really only incidental to the argument. Thus, we might argue similarly, what I bought yesterday, I eat today. But I bought raw meat yesterday, so I eat raw meat today. But you see, that is ascribing the rawness of the meat, which is simply an accident or an incident that attached to the meat when I bought it, to the essence of what the original argument was saying, which is, I can't eat something until after I bought it, right? Do you understand? And what is this saying? This is saying something very similar. What mama eats, baby eats. And there's a sense in which that's true, right? But now we maintain, don't we, that when we are nourished by Christ in the Lord's Supper, it's after a corporal and carnal manner, and so that can very easily be passed along, not only to the mother, but out through the draft, right? Is that our position? Is that our understanding? Very much the opposite, isn't it? In fact, following this same line of reasoning is what led the priests during the Middle Ages in the Roman Church to begin keeping the hosts in a little cup so they wouldn't dare spill any on the carpet and the cockroaches become Christians. Does that sound silly? It's no sillier than the argument from Judges 13:7 for paedo communion. And in fact, it commits the same fallacy. Assuming that the nourishment and spiritual power of a sacrament is contained in the stuff of the sacrament. Stuff. That's a fancy theological word for the material substance. So, at Judges 13:7, where Samson's mother is forbidden to eat the same things that the fetal Samson was forbidden to eat, it is because the material substance of that food would in fact have been passed via the umbilical cord to Samson. The argument, however, from a sacramentalistic or from a sacramental, I said sacramentalistic because this argument is sacramentalistic, but the argument from a sacramental point of view, confounds the sign and the thing signified. In fact, sacramentalism always does that. And if you were to have a question on a pop quiz that asked, what is the nature, what is the character, how can we define sacramentalism, that would be a good short answer. It confounds the sign and the thing signified. See, as Protestants, we maintain that the sacramental signs point beyond themselves, don't we? A Romanist or any other sacramentalist maintains that the sign is the thing. And so, if you eat the bread, you are eating the flesh of the Lord. If you drink the wine, you are drinking the blood of the Lord. How? Because when the priest said hocus pocus, it became the body and blood of the Lord. Well, basically what what the argument for paedal communion assumes from this passage is that we partake of the Lord's Supper in the same way that we partake of any food. However, partaking of physical food does not assure a spiritual blessing. In fact, if we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11 correctly, sometimes partaking of the physical food of the Lord's Supper brings about condemnation. I can say sometimes. I will say it this way. It can bring about condemnation. So, it was the physical food that was forbidden to the Nazir, to the Nazirite, we would say in English. And so it was the physical food that was forbidden to Samson's mother. Why? First of all, let me give you the correct answer. Then I'll go back and give you 10 reasons why the fellow from Tyler, or formerly from Tyler, has the wrong answer. The correct answer is to demonstrate that he was a Nazirite from the womb. Wow, we just took all of the magic out of the passage, didn't we? That's okay, because you know what? Just because something is spiritual does not mean it's magic. In fact, if it's magic, what it probably is one person trying to manipulate another person. Children, when you see this fellow standing up on stage and he does this and you can't figure out where his handkerchief went or where his bird came from, what's he doing? He's just trying to trick you, isn't he? Same way when the fellow stands up there in front of the church and goes, hocus pocus, this is the body of Christ. He's just trying to trick you. Don't let him get away with it. It's a magic trick, pure and simple. We want to note 10 things about this passage. Well, about this passage and about the idea that has been presented to us by the commentary on Judges to which I referred. Number one, this follows our basic Protestant hermeneutic that the clear passages interpret the less clear passages, yes? Here we go. Judges 13 has nothing at all to do with sacraments. That simply is not the subject at hand. A sacrament is spiritual food. This is referring to what kind of food? Physical food. That's all. It has to do with the fruit of the vine. It has to do with unclean food. But regardless, it has to do with physical food, not with spiritual food. It has to do with physical nourishment, not with spiritual nourishment. So the first thing that we have to recognize is that this passage in Judges 13 has nothing whatsoever to do with sacraments. We'll build on that. But that's laying the foundation. If we come into the passage thinking that, well, there's some kind of a correlation here, we'll simply come out of the passage as confused as we went in. Number two, Samson, even as a fetus, was required to avoid certain foods which were forbidden only to certain persons. In other words, the fruit of the vine was not forbidden to everybody in Israel. The fruit of the vine was forbidden only to a particular type of person, and that was the Nazir. And this food was forbidden to Samson in the womb because God would demonstrate to us that he was a Nazirite, a Nazir, from the womb. The very idea, the very concept, speaking paedal communionistically now, not speaking with respect to this passage, but the very idea, the very notion of Christ's flesh and blood being communicated via a pregnant mother's bloodstream is sacramentalistic to the core. In other words, the people who maintain this position are not simply saying that nourishment from the grapes are communicated via the mother's bloodstream. They're saying that the benefit of Christ and his covenant are communicated via the bloodstream. And that is sacramentalistic to the core. It is saying that stuff, remember children, material substance, conveys spiritual good. And what have you heard me say more times than 10? Blessings are not in things. Number 4. But even if it were true, okay, we're making a conditional, but it's a contra reality. It's a conditional against the reality. Even if it were true, then the sacramental curse associated with an unbelieving mother eating the Lord's Supper would fall to the fetus just as surely. If he can receive spiritual good, follow the reasoning. If he can receive spiritual good from a mother believingly eating the Lord's Supper, then it must also be the case that he will receive condemnation by an unbelieving mother eating the Lord's Supper. Did you follow that? I'm not saying that's true, because he won't receive either one. But we have to balance this out, yes? It is typical of sacramentalists, rather, to think that the good of a sacrament is done, I'm going to use another Latin term, children, ex opere operato. Now, that's simply a word, or a phrase, rather, that means that it operates automatically to our good. That in the doing, ex opere, in the doing, operato, it happens. From doing it, you get the good. And again, that is of the essence of sacramentalism. Number 5. In fact, all that can be shown from this passage is that whatever physical nourishment is present in the bread and wine of communion, it can be passed along to the fetus by the mother. Whatever physical nourishment is present in the wine and in the bread of the Lord's Supper, that physical nourishment can be passed along from the mother to the fetus. Where are we? Is that 5? 6. You can see these kind of build on top of each other a little bit. So it's not that they're distinct, first this and then this over here, but it's more like 1, 2, 3, 4, more like that. Number 6. But even such nourishment, even such physical nourishment, would be passed via the mother's or the baby's umbilical cord and not via the mouth. Okay, the child would not be eating anything with his mouth, but rather that nourishment, even that physical nourishment, would be passed how? Right through the umbilical cord. And yet, at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3 and following, we see that they are to take out a lamb, each man according to his eating. Or literally, if we were to translate the Hebrew in a wooden literal way, we would say according to his mouth. But the fetus does not eat with his mouth, does he? And so even that physical nourishment would not fall under this kind of consideration. Each man is to eat according to his mouth, and not each fetus is to eat according to his umbilical cord or her umbilical cord. And so also, if we say, well, yeah, but that's the Old Testament Passover, what does that have to do with it? Of course, you understand that the New Testament Lord's Supper has replaced, not added to, not on top of, not besides, but has replaced the Old Testament Passover. And so if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, two significant places, one of them I adduced this morning, but in verse 18, listen carefully. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And then at verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And so, how is it that we receive the sustenance of the Lord's Supper? By the same method that it was received in the Passover. That sustenance is received by means of mandicating with our mouth, chewing with our mouth, drinking with our lips. And so it is to be done via the mouth, and yet the fetus does not eat, the fetus does not drink, rather he receives his nourishment via the umbilical cord. Seventh, Passover was only for the circumcised, and the Lord's Supper is only for the baptized. Yet there is no such thing as either a circumcised or a baptized fetus. We'll sometimes have a little bit of bread left over in the morning. And I don't know if you've paid attention, but sometimes the children will piece on it out here in the kitchen. Have you all noticed that? Are they partaking of the Lord's Supper? No, they're eating bread. Why? Because they have not been admitted to the Lord's Supper in order to sit and examine and think and discern. And so it is, while they do have mouths and they can eat, and in fact they even have been baptized, the fact that they are eating bread does not mean that they are partaking of the Lord's Supper any more than when you take a shower at home, you're being baptized. And so, by way of analogy, what we're about to do is sometimes characterized as argumentum ad absurdum. What we're saying is, if what you're saying is true, then these absurd things follow from it. Therefore, what you're saying must not be true, because God is not the God of absurdity. Are you with me? Okay. Argumentum ad absurdum. By way of analogy, then, the fetus of a pregnant adulteress was not necessarily poisoned spiritually by the bitter waters in Numbers chapter 5. Remember when her husband had the jealousy and he thought, maybe she's been with another man. So they go to the temple together and they take the dust from the floor of the temple and they put it in water and she's to drink the water, and if nothing happens, she's innocent. But if she develops, well, it was something that was unique to that dispensation. If she develops that particular sign that she has, in fact, been unfaithful to her husband, then she has not passed the ordeal of jealousy. It is absurd to think that curse then is passed along to the fetus, right? Why? Because it was a spiritual matter, not a physical matter. It wasn't magic pixie dust that they were dropping in the water. It was common dust off the floor of the temple. The reason that her thighs swelled, the reason that her abdomen blew up, was because God spiritually afflicted her. That has nothing at all to do with any fetus that she might have been carrying. Also, by way of analogy, well, the reference for that is Numbers 5, 21 through 31. Again, by way of analogy, assume for a moment that a woman is converted to Christianity during her pregnancy. And in coming to church, she is baptized because she has professed Christ. And she's never before been baptized. And having professed Christ, if she's never before been baptized, even though she's an adult, what do? We baptize her in accordance with the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. But now you remember I said she was an expectant convert, yes? in baptizing the mother, do we simultaneously baptize the fetus that's within her womb? Of course not. Now, just as soon as that fetus is born, we baptize him, or her, as the case may be, demonstrating the fact that we don't think we baptized it in the womb. And so if spiritual benefits of sacraments are not passed from mother to child automatically by way of baptism, then there's no reason for us to think that spiritual benefits are passed from mother to child physically by way of the Lord's Supper. And then tenth and finally, even if this were a valid argument, it would still not favor the practice of Reformed paedocommunion, but it would favor the practice of Eastern Orthodox paedocommunion. Let me tell you what the difference is. In the case of Reformed paedocommunion, what they do is they wait until the child is old enough to sit at the table and feed himself. Well, you still have that period between birth and the time he's able to sit at a table and feed himself, in which he's not coming to the Lord's table. The Eastern Orthodox solved that problem by taking a sop of the bread, dipping it in the wine, and forcing it down the baby's throat. Well, that's at least they're consistent with their magic. Well, so much by way of finding paedocommunion where it ain't. Let's proceed then to five ways in which Samson was typical of the coming Messiah. You remember our doctrine of types and typology? We said that they were examples or incidents in people's lives or even the lives themselves that pointed to some greater spiritual reality. And so we have that also in Christ. We've spent a couple of weeks before this one talking about how Samson was an example or a type of evil Israel. So how can the same person be a type both of evil Israel and a type of the perfect Messiah? Well, because he approximates one and he approximates the other. When you hear the five reasons, you'll find out it's not because of his blameless life. But you already knew that, didn't you? Children, how many of you have read the story of Samson before? Good, most of you have. I'm glad to see that. He didn't live a blameless life, did he? No, in fact, he did many blameworthy things. But in spite of the fact that he did many blameworthy things, we point out that there are five areas in which he was a type of Christ. That is to say, that we look to Samson as the deliverer of Israel, and we see something that points toward Christ as the deliverer of the true Israel. First of all, he was born by virtue of a divine promise and in conjunction with faith in that promise. This has happened several times in the Old Testament, hasn't it? And after Samson, it will happen yet again in terms of Samuel, for example. He was born by virtue of a divine promise and in conjunction with faith in that promise. Was Christ born as a result of a divine promise? Yes, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? From the very beginning, from the very fall, there was a promise of a divine deliverer. And he saves only those who believe that he is the outworking of that promise. Yes? Notice carefully. I've said in conjunction with and not as a condition of. There's a difference, isn't there? Isaac, for example, was characterized as the child of promise. Yes? Or as the child of faith also. In Galatians 4:23, he's called the child of promise. The reason? Because God had promised first to Abraham and then to Sarah that she would conceive a child in her own womb. And because of the fact that that happened later, we call him the child of promise. And so also Samson. his mother received a promise that she would get, that she would receive a son. Yes? And then later when he was born, he was in that sense a child of promise. And then Hebrews 11:11, we see the child of faith. Also, let's carry this one step farther. Not only was Samson then a type of Christ, he was also a type of the Christian believer. Because as we are united to Christ, we also are children of promise, children of faith. Look with me at Galatians. I understand that Galatians is not about Samson. That's all right. Galatians is about the fulfillment of God's promise. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then in Galatians 4:23, we read regarding the distinction that Paul is making here by way of analogy and analog, allegory even. He goes so far as to say, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, referring to Ishmael and Isaac. Which things are an allegory, he says in verse 24. Pardon me. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. It's interesting here that Paul exactly turns upside down what the Jews would have thought about. He takes their thinking that Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, and as a result has no part of the promises. Yes, they agree with that. Isaac was the son of promise, and to him the promises belong. Yes, they agree with that. But they would have gone on to maintain then, but Isaac is us. Isaac is Sinai. And Paul says, no, turn. Ishmael is Sinai. Isaac is Zion. And so in verse 28, he goes on to say, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And I put it to you, not only as Isaac, but as Samson. Just as Samson was the child of a promise, just as Isaac was the child of a promise, just as Christ himself was the child of a promise, so also are we who believe in him, children of the promise, Galatians 4:28. Second, Samson was a Nazirite or Nazir from the womb. Now, as soon as we say Nazirite, we are saying a type of Christ. And here's why. Because Christ was in truth everything that the Nazirite vow expressed typically. All the dedication, all the separation, all the sanctification, everything that the Nazirite vow typified, Christ was the antitype of that. Christ was the fulfillment of it. And just as Samson was a Nazirite from the womb, so also Christ was sanctified to the Father for the purpose to which God sent him from the womb. Look at Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, or separate from sinners, sanctified, such that he is altogether separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And what was it that the Nazirite typified? Separation from sinners. That separation. Again, not that drinking the fruit of the vine or eating the fruit of the vine is in itself sinful, but that was typical of separating oneself from sin. It was required that all of God's people, not just the Nazirite, separate themselves from sin. And so also in Luke 1:35, here is the angel announcing to Mary, the mother of Christ, that she's going to give birth to the Christ child. This child, this seed of the woman who has been promised from time immemorial, right? From Genesis 3:15 and onward. Now, Mary is being told by the angel that she is going to give birth to this promised child, this promised seed. And she asks, well, the question that any virgin would ask. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? I know where babies come from, and this can't be. Or at least I'd like to hear what you had to say about it. I don't think she's responding here in unbelief. But there is a certain degree of how can this be? A certain degree of incredulity. Yes? And here's what the angel says. Listen carefully. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born shall be called the Son of God. Now the word there for holy thing, quite seriously, the word thing should be in italics. The word is, it's a neuter gender, and it's just a substantive, that holy. Or we might say that holy one. But because it is in neuter, that is neuter gender. Some of you have had enough language that you know what I mean by neuter gender. It's translated that holy thing. But understand, that holy one, that separated one, that one that has been separated from what time forward? From the womb. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so we understand that even before he's born, he's already the separated one. He's already the Nazir. He's already the one who has been separated even from his mother's womb. So too, we said that Samson is a type of Christ, but he's also a type of the believer when we consider that, who are we? Are we not a peculiar people? Are we not a people who have been separated unto holiness by the gospel? Now, there's a tendency for us to think, well, holiness or sanctification is something that we build up over a lifetime. And there is a sense in which our obedience does tend to become greater over time. As we learn more about God's Word, as the Holy Spirit strengthens us from glory unto glory. There is a sense in which that's true. But there is also a very real sense, a very definite sense, in which from the time that we are converted, we are already holy. In fact, let me show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, where Paul says, even your little babes are holy. No, it's not because of their sanctified living. It's not because they don't go to bars. Okay? It's because of where they were born and when they were born and how they were born. God set them aside for his purpose, his use, and in that sense, all of us who are the peculiar people of God, 1 Peter 2:9, are already sanctified. It's not something for which we have to wait. Yes, we should be perfecting that holiness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, going on and perfecting holiness. But if we're going to perfect holiness, what does that assume already exists? Holiness. You can't perfect something that doesn't already exist, yes? And so if we're going to perfect holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1, even though it does speak about something that takes place progressively, nevertheless, it also speaks about something that already exists for the Christian. Third, and this is found in Samson's name. Remember what his name means? Sunny. Right? S-U-N, not S-O-N. S-U-N, Sunny. And so Christ is the, Malachi 4:2, help me out. Christ is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, yes. And so also the justified, those who walk with Christ, are as shining lights. What is it, their paths are as shining lights? What is it, Proverbs chapter 4:18, they're shining more and more till perfect day. The idea there is the dawning, the sun coming up, right? The sun's already shining, but it's going to shine more as day goes on. Proverbs chapter 4, I think. Maybe it's Proverbs 9. Or maybe I'm just misunderstanding, but I think I'm getting hints. Proverbs 4. Yes, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Already shining, but shines more and more unto the perfect day. And so it is that Samson, whose name means sun, is a type of Christ, who is that sun who rises with healing in his wings. And we also, like Christ, have paths that are like shining lights, that day spring that more and more is perfected unto the perfectness of day. And also in Matthew chapter 13, I was going to say Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men, but think about this for a minute. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, then shall the righteous ones shine forth as the sun, yes, in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, Samson's name is Son. Christ is the Son par excellence, yes? And we too are to shine as the Son. That is to say, then shall the righteous shine as the Son, like the Son. And then number four, and this, some might argue with me and say, well, this is not really a type because he only does a little bit what Christ does a lot. And yet that's really what a type is, isn't it? Christ exceeds and excels Samson. Samson began to deliver Israel, Judges 13:5. But Jesus is both author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Samson delivered partially from an earthly oppressor. Christ delivers perfectly from the spiritual oppression of sin and of Satan. See, that's the good news of deliverance. The good news of deliverance is not that you can throw away your crutches, you're going to get the use of your legs back. The good news of deliverance is that Christ has overcome sin and Satan, that he has delivered us completely, fully, and freely. And then finally, fifth and last, the Spirit moved Samson from his youth. So also, the Spirit impelled Christ to his conflict with Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, we learn that the reason Jesus went into the wilderness was not simply because he woke up one morning and thought it was a good idea. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tempted by Satan. Matthew 4:1 and following. And then in John 3:34, Christ and Christ alone was filled with the Spirit. How much? More than that. Without measure, yes? Without measure. Christ was filled with the Spirit without measure. And so Christ exceeds and excels Samson. The Spirit moved on Samson. He filled Christ without measure. He drove Samson to conflicts with God's physical enemies. But the Spirit drove Christ to the actual overcoming of that ancient enemy, both of God and of men's souls. Let's stand now and call upon God in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed the deliverer of Thy people and that Thou hast and dost continue to use men to that end. But we pray that whether we look to Samson or whether we look to others of the heroes of the faith down through time, that in them we would not see the power of the flesh, but that we would see the power of Christ by Thy Spirit delivering Thy people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing and turn to page 45 in your Psalters, where we shall sing Psalm 25 to the melody St. Paul's. Psalm 25, verses 1 to 7, to the melody St. Paul on page 45.